The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Well, now we can clap. Thanks, team, for leading us in worship. It's a sweet song to end on before any teaching. It's just a reminder, we need God, not just in particular moments, but in every moment of every single day, we need him. And so I'm thankful for that reminder. Before I proclaim good news to you through God's word, I hope you're thankful for that reminder as you hear God's word and study it and examine it for yourselves. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale, and it is a joy to be with you. Hopefully, you'll find a guest card in a seat near you, in front of you, around you, somewhere. If you don't mind grabbing that and filling it out, we're not going to like follow you home or anything. It's just a helpful way for you to connect to us and for us to connect to you. So there are boxes of info on the bottom right-hand side of that. If you would like more information about any of those things, check the box. We will send it to you. There's a portion on that card at the very bottom for prayer requests. If there are specific ways we can be praying for you, we would love to do that. If you turn in one of those guest cards, we're going to pray for you either way, so just help us pray specifically for you. If you're a regular here, anytime you need prayer, let us know. But if you would like, you can just fill out that guest card as well and put your prayer requests in the bottom half of that. We would love to be praying specifically for you. We've been studying through the book of Philippians, and typically around here, we just study through books of the Bible, and we've been in Philippians for several months now. We've gotten to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. So it's just a handful of verses, but we're going to dig pretty deeply into them. Paul starts off, so if you have your Bibles, you can join me there. We're going to jump right in. He starts off by saying, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Now, the Greek word for imitate is where we get the word mimic or copy. So he's saying literally mimic me. Now, have you ever, anybody, just quick show of hands, have you ever had anybody mimic you, do it like an impersonation of you? That happened to me the other day. Morgan Reynolds, he was in the last service. He's at the 9 a.m. He does great impressions of people. And he was telling me this one day, and I said, I don't believe you. Do an impression of me. And he was like, oh, that's easy. And I was like, no, it's not. And he did, and he nailed it. And he did things I didn't even know that I did. Has anybody ever done that to you? They're like, okay, yeah, I'm going to do an impression of you. And then you're like, I do that? But he said, you like go limp when you laugh and you clap your hands at the bottom like this. And I was like, you're right, I do that. I didn't even realize that I did that. And if the joke is good enough and I laugh hard enough, I just end up on the floor. That's just what I do. So sometimes people mimic us because they're doing an impression of us, which is the highest form of flattery. But other times people mimic you, they imitate you because they look up to you, right? They want to be like you. They want to become like you. And I know all about that right now because I've got a 2-year-old, and that's all they do. There is so much pressure that comes along with a 2-year-old who is constantly watching you, asking questions about the things that you're doing that you didn't even know you were doing, and then mimicking you whether you want them to or not. Like sometimes it's hilarious. MJ will mimic me and I will fumble for my phone to try and like get it as quickly as I can to video it and send it to my wife because I think it's so funny. And then other times she mimics me and I get on my knees as quickly as possible and pray to God that she doesn't do it or say it in front of my wife or a Summit Kids volunteer for that matter. And some of you, you volunteered in Summit Kids and maybe my daughter has said things or done things and you can just feel free to keep those things to yourself. You get an inside look into my life, but you don't have to tell Joy that when she picks MJ up from Summit Kids. There's a lot of pressure that is involved when you have a kid who is just constantly observing you, asking questions about the things that you're doing, and then just copying you, mimicking you. And Paul says, I want you all to mimic me. I want you to copy me. I want you to imitate the things that I'm doing. And I want you to keep your eyes, I want you to watch the people who have learned from the example that we've set them. Keep your eyes on them. I want you to imitate them as well. And for some of you, based on your background and your upbringing, you may be wondering, why in the world is Paul so concerned with outward behavior? I mean, think about mimicking. So often when you mimic someone or you imitate someone, you don't really know why necessarily you're doing it. You're doing that. That's how you learn to live, right? Like that's how you learn to put your shoes on or to tie your shoes. You're like, this is just the way that it is. And you sort of just kind of copy them or mimic them. And some of us, if we've grown up in a legalistic background, we've got alarms going off like crazy. And we're thinking to ourselves, listen, I thought God was just concerned with my heart. Why does Paul seem so concerned with outward behavior? And here's the deal. God cares about your heart. And it's because of that that he cares about your behavior. See, here's the reality. When God created us, he created us as whole people. We are embodied creatures. And here's what that means. The things that you do in your body have a greater impact on your heart than you may realize. I think of C.S. Lewis's quote when he says, listen, if you want to love someone, but you don't feel those desires to love that person, he says this, act as if you love that person and you might discover that the desire to love them follows. And we've done that. Like if you don't feel forgiveness for someone, well, take action steps of forgiveness towards them and you might be surprised that forgiveness rises up in your heart. Why does that happen? Well, I think it's because we are embodied creatures. The things that we do with our lives are actually affecting, impacting, shaping our hearts. One philosopher, Jamie Smith, he says it this way, it's crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, and desires are learned. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about the things that you love ultimately, the things that you long for ultimately, the things that you desire. Can you think of them? They're learned. You learned to love those things. You learned to desire those things. You weren't born loving, longing for, and desiring for those things. It was habituated. He says this, because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through, listen up, imitating exemplars in being immersed in practices. I'm going to say that again. Because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time index our hearts to a certain end. He goes on to say, we learn to love, therefore, not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. That's powerful. And I don't know about you, but when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my life was not full of good and fruitful habits. And can anyone relate with me in here? Like when I started following Jesus, my life was, I didn't have this great just history of wonderful habits. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The habits of my life that I had learned, the ways of being and existing in this world that I had learned, if I would have continued in those things, would have actually led me to destruction. There were so many things that I had to unlearn when I started following Jesus. There were so many things that I had to learn when I started following Jesus. Learning to live out the way of Jesus in this world, it requires that we begin an apprenticeship of following, observing, and mimicking. So that as you and I learn to walk in the way of Jesus, our affections for Christ would increase. Our desires for his kingdom would increase as well. The way that we live our lives, the habits and the rhythms of the ordinary stuff of our lives are shaping our hearts more than we may realize. If you have your Bibles, join me in Philippians 3. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to read to chapter 4, verse 1. I read this way, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears in my eyes, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, it's in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we want to live out the way of Jesus in the world around us. We want to learn to live as citizens of heaven on earth so that the culture of heaven would break forth around us, so that the rule of King Jesus would expand around us, so that others would submit to your lordship, find salvation in Christ, and be a part of your kingdom for all of eternity. We long for that. So Spirit of God, would you help us walk in it? Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and would you give us courageous feet that walk in obedience to it all? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, join in mimicking me. Well, why? Because our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices. Our hearts are being formed by the daily rhythms and habits of our lives. So how we spend our time and our energy and our money, the things that we do that seem just really ordinary and mundane, are actually doing something to us. They're shaping the kinds of people we become. And here's why that matters. We live in a world that is full of potential rival gods, and gods with a lower G. And I mean that how Martin Luther defined it. He said, anything that your heart clings to or confides in, that's really the God that you're worshiping. So think about that for a moment. Whatever your heart at its deepest level clings to or confides in, well, that's really your God. You may say that you worship the one true God, Yahweh, but if your heart doesn't cling to and confide in God, well, then it's clinging to or confiding in something else, and that's really your God. And the world is full of things that our hearts are constantly drifting towards. Maybe it's power, money, sex. Like, those are the three things that people typically talk to. But maybe it's a perfect family. Maybe it's the perfect job. Maybe it's social status. Maybe it's some sort of position. I don't know. Maybe it's your reputation. I don't know what it might be. But if your heart clings to it and confides in it, well, then that's the thing that you're actually worshiping. And the world is full of those things, because at the end of the day, those aren't bad things. They're good things. But as Tim Keller has said, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it just became a god. Paul in Romans 1 says, listen, there's a propensity in our hearts to worship created things rather than the creator who's blessed forever. There is a propensity in our heart to take good things and to eventually make them ultimate things. And so it's so, so important for us to find exemplars, people that we can mimic, who can show us how to live out the way of Jesus, how to create these habits and rhythms that become worshipful practices that are shaping our hearts to love and to confide in Christ as supreme. Paul goes on to say, for many of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you with tears in my eyes, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now think about this for a moment. The kind of burden that Paul has for those people, I think, reveals to us that he knows them, right? Listen, I've told you about these people, and I'm telling you, and I'm literally crying as I'm writing this to you because I care so deeply for these people. These are likely people Paul knew. Maybe he did ministry with them. Whatever the case might be, these are likely people who confessed Christ at some point and now have walked away from him and walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we ask ourselves, how does that happen? How do you end up confessing one thing and then living for another? Do you remember the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4? The parable goes like this. Jesus says, hey, listen, there's a sower, and he just indiscriminately sows seed. So he's throwing it on the path. He throws it into shallow, rocky soil. He throws it into thorny soil, and then he throws it into good soil. And then later, when he's unpacking that parable for his disciples, he says, the seed that was thrown on the thorny soil began to take root, but the thorns, which were like the cares or anxieties of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, it choked out the word and it never grew. All of a sudden, the gospel, the good news, the word was not compelling anymore. Why? Was it because they went back and upon further evaluation of the evidence, they were like, I don't think this stuff adds up really? No. It wasn't an intellectual matter at all. What happened? Their hearts were drawn away to other things. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, desire, longing, the things that their heart was actually looking for. We say this a lot. The enemy is not primarily concerned with the intellect of your mind. He's concerned with the affections of your heart. Because here's the reality. You and I will justify anything if we want it. Won't we? I mean, there have been so many different psychologists who have said that exact same thing. They're like, listen, you're not nearly as rational as you think that you are. Your heart wants something. You're moving towards it, and you rationalize anything so you can have it. So often we think, hey, listen, this is an intellectual debate. If I can just convince someone of the truth, then they'll enter the kingdom. No, that's not what it's about. What do you want? What is your heart looking for? Because eventually you'll find something to justify whatever your heart wants. The enemy is not primarily concerned with the intellect of your mind. He's concerned with the affections of your heart. You can know all the information in the world about Jesus of Nazareth, but if you don't love him, none of that matters. It doesn't. And I know that's so hard for us, like it post-enlightenment, to grasp. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Nah. We were made in the image of God. God is love. We are first and foremost, we're primarily lovers. What do you love? You can know everything there is to know about God. Do you love him? That's what he cares about. Does that mean all of those other things don't matter? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. If you want to love someone for who they are, you need to know things about them, but that's all secondary. If your heart isn't wrapped up in who they are, if you don't love them, then those things just don't matter. We might end up confessing Christ with our lips, but if we continue in the pattern of this world, we would be fools to think that our hearts won't begin worshiping the gods of this world as well. I think that's exactly what happened to those who walk now as enemies of the cross of Christ. Look how Paul describes them in the following verse. In verse 19, he says this, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, he kind of Tarantinos this verse, and it starts at the end and he works his way backwards. The conclusion is that it's destruction, right? Their end is destruction. That's the conclusion of their life. Okay, well, how did they get there? Flip the verse around. Let's start here. They set their minds on earthly things. Now, we need to stop real quick. The Greek word for mind there is phreneo, which it means the midriff or the diaphragm, literally the place around the heart. One Greek scholar said it's really difficult to translate because it combines both visceral feeling and cognitive thinking together. Okay? So it's not just cognitive thinking. It's not just they set their brains on earthly things. It's they set their desire and their concerns on earthly things, which then led them to build their identity around earthly things, right? That word glory means boast. They boasted in things that were shameful. That's what when we boast about things in our lives, we're boasting about the things that we're building our life upon. That's your identity. And so it starts with they desired the things of the world, which led them to build their life on those things. And then eventually what happens? They worship those things. Their God became their belly. It was their desires. It was their longings actually became the gods that they worshiped, which led to their destruction. Our daily rhythms are evidence of our deepest desires. Do you want to know what you long for? Look at the daily rhythms of your life. Look at the daily rhythms of your week. It says something of the God that you are worshiping. And I think so often our hearts get wrapped up in something else and we don't even know it because it's just the water that we swim in. We begin doing things a certain way because that's how things are done in this world, and we don't realize how those practices and those rhythms are actually beginning to form and shape our hearts. There was a Russian filmmaker named Andrei Tarkovsky who made a film called Stalker. In that movie, it's about two people who are making this journey to a room, and when they step in the room, the room itself will give them the deepest longings of their heart. So it's kind of like a dream, right? And the narrator of the film is guiding them towards the room, and they're making this voyage there because it's the thing that you think you would always want, right? You mean to tell me that when I step in this room, whatever it is that I want, I'm in, sign me up. And so they make the voyage, and they get to the room, and they get at the threshold of the room, and they're about to step in, and they get cold feet. And one of the men says to the narrator, "What if I don't know what I want?" And the narrator says, "Well, it doesn't matter what you think you want. The room decides everything. The room reveals all. You don't get what you think you want. You get what you most deeply want." And it's terrifying because they come to the conclusion, what if I don't want what I think I want? What if the thing that my heart is actually longing for is not the thing that I think my heart is actually longing for? What if we don't want what we think we want? Maybe you've grown up in cultural Christianity where you've just assumed, hey, listen, I am a Christian. If anybody asks me what my religious background is, I just tell them Christian. And if somebody were to say, hey, what do you want most in life? You were to say, God, but what if that's not what you most deeply want? That my greatest burden for the Western church is the confessional culture that just says, yes, I'm with Jesus, but he has no bearing on your life. You don't submit to his lordship. He doesn't get to call the shots in your life. He's not the greatest affection of your heart. He's not the one that you're living for. You're living for all of the other things that everyone else is living for. You just tack the Christian label onto it. What if you don't want what you think you want? The habits of our daily life are shaping the desires of our hearts. And so the question is, how do we develop habits and rhythms in life that would actually increase our affections for Jesus? That would increase the desires we have for his kingdom? How do we establish those kinds of habits? How do we establish those kinds of practices and rhythms just in the ordinary stuff of life? And I think what Paul says next is so helpful. He says something strange. He says, but you are a citizen of heaven. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we have to see that as a direct contrast to all of the earthly things that he has just described in verse 19, right? Their minds, their desires and concerns were set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, you're living in this world, but our citizenship belongs to another world. And it would be easy to think that this is what Paul is saying. Just hang tight. You don't belong here. This place isn't your home. So just try not to get mixed up in all of the other things that are going on around you. And someday we're going to hit the eject button and I'm going to get you out of this godforsaken place. I'm going to take you up to heaven. And many of us, we kind of grew up with a form of Christianity that said that. But that couldn't be further from what Paul is actually trying to communicate here to the church in Philippi. There's something we have to know about Philippi in the first century as Paul is writing this letter. It's a Roman-occupied territory, okay? So they are quite literally a colony of Rome. And what Rome was doing is they were taking Roman citizens, a lot of them were retired soldiers, and they were saying, I want you to go live in Philippi, and I want you to live as a citizen of Rome in Philippi so that you can take the rule and the culture of Rome with you so that we can expand the influence of the Roman Empire. One historian said it this way: the task of the Roman citizen in a place like Philippi was to bring Roman culture and rule to northern Greece and to expand Roman influence in that place. And so Paul is writing, and he uses language that all of these Christians would have understood. Many of them were probably Roman citizens. Many of them weren't. And yet he uses this language of, listen, you're a citizen of heaven. That's your homeland. You're living in a faraway place now. So how do you do that? Well, your goal, your task, your mission is to bring the culture and the rule of your homeland into that place. It's not that we just sit on our hands and try to not get mixed up in all of the stuff that's going on around us. We're quite literally trying to live out our heavenly citizenship so that the culture of heaven would begin to influence the world around us, so that people would begin to see the kinds of lives that we live and say, to what country do you belong? Where are you from? Why do you live that way? So that the kingdom of God would quite literally expand around us. That's why pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not waiting for God to hit the eject button and take us to some faraway place. We're waiting for him to bring the reality of heaven into this place. You may be in here and you're going, okay, Cam, that sounds wonderful. Practically speaking, though, how do I walk that out? Ordinary stuff of life. Grocery store visits, going to work, raising my kids, living in a neighborhood. Like, how do I walk this out? You begin an apprenticeship. You learn to mimic the life of Jesus, right? When Paul says, I want you to mimic me, he's not saying I'm the authority on how to live out as, you know, as a new creation in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. So our ultimate apprenticeship is to Christ, and yet we learn that through people who are further along in the journey than us. They're our mentors. They disciple us. And so when you say, how do I live this out practically, I would say you become a disciple of Jesus. You look, keep your eyes on Jesus. How did he live? I want you to ask questions of the text. Why did Jesus do the things that he did? Why did he say the things that he said? And then you mimic him, right? You try to live this life out. You imitate Christ. It's an apprenticeship. And as we have just pored over the scriptures and tried to make it as clear and concise as possible, we have come up with these things that we see repeated over and over and over again. They seem to be themes of discipleship, and we've categorized them as five values. That first of all, you would have a priority of spending time with God as the chief priority in your life. That creating intimacy with God would be the highest priority in your life, because we see Jesus doing it constantly. He's doing ministry, but he's finding time to retreat and spend time with the Father. Would the highest priority of your life be spending time with God through his word, hearing from him, speaking to him in prayer, because he actually has his ear inclined to us and he wants to hear from us. In the midst of the noise of life, would you create space to just be alone and be silent with God? Stewardship of life. Would I recognize that everything I have, it's not mine? God has given it to me to be stewarded or managed on his behalf for his purposes in the world. And so I look at God and I say, hey, what are you up to? And he says, well, here's my mission. I'm renewing all things, and I'm starting with the human heart through the advancement of the good news of the gospel. And I would love you to participate with me in that mission. And here's all the stuff that I've given you towards that end. Please manage it wisely on my behalf. And we'd go, okay, Lord. And so that life is a constant life walking with the Spirit and saying, God, how do you want me to spend everything that I have and everything that I am? Living in biblical community, that I would actually believe I am a part of a family that is diverse in every kind of way imaginable, right? Socioeconomically, ethnically, generationally, and through spiritual gifting. That I am a member of a body, and every single member of that body plays a significant role, and no member has the right to look at another member and say, we don't need you. So I'm a part of this diverse body, but we stand on equal floor because we've been given the same identity in Christ Jesus. And that's the family that I'm a part of. And because of that, I can actually be honest about the things that I'm wrestling with. And we can encourage one another and exhort one another and send one another. And people can look at that family as a microcosm of the kingdom. And they can say, man, these guys keep talking about the kingdom of God. And I think what they're experiencing is a foretaste of that. One of the other values is investing in your spiritual gift, trying to discover how has God gifted me. Here's the deal. If I have a significant role to play in the advancement of God's kingdom, and that's going to come primarily through the Lord at work in me, then that's going to involve my spirit giftedness, because that is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is supernatural. It's not natural. In fact, it's supposed to fly in the face of my natural weaknesses. And so rather than me spending the bulk of my time trying to hone in on my natural abilities so I can brag on myself, I now spend time allowing God to brag on himself, because he makes his power known in the midst of my weaknesses through his Spirit, which lives in me. Very countercultural. And lastly, my story, the things in my past, they don't define me anymore. I'm not ashamed of them anymore. My story is no longer a story of shame. It's a story of grace. And rather than hiding it and acting like I don't struggle in the world, I get to go out into a world of people who are struggling like I am. And I can be honest about my struggles, because I know that the Lord holds me in his grace. And now I can use my story of grace as an avenue to point them to God by sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is, these are values, these are marks of a disciple. These are values that people can walk in as we apprentice in Jesus, as we try to follow Jesus. When you ask him, what does it look like to live out your heavenly citizenship on earth? I would say grow in these values, spending time with God, stewarding your life, living in biblical community, engaging your spirit giftedness, and sharing your story of grace. As we grow in those things, it's not an exhaustive list. You can word it however you want to word it. Examine the scriptures and find for yourself what does it look like for me to apprentice Jesus? But this is a great starting point. It's just a clear, concise way to try and understand how we follow Jesus in the ordinary stuff of life. And you may be in here and you're thinking, Cam, listen, I really want to do that, but I just feel, man, I feel burdened by all of the old habits of my old life. Remember, I said earlier, when I started following Jesus, I didn't have a past of good and fruitful habits. I didn't. I was habituated in things that are not honoring to God, not glorifying to God, not good for me or my heart or the people in the world around me. There was so much that had to be unlearned as I was learning a new way of living and being in this world. So in some sense, it's every single one of us who still feel burdened and tied down by past sins and habits and rhythms. And you may be in here and you're thinking, listen, Cam, I can't follow Jesus. I can't be an apprentice of Jesus because I still feel like I'm a slave to my sin. And it's almost as if Paul anticipates that question, because what he says next is fascinating. He says, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Just hold on a second. Why in the world would Paul talk about our body in a time like this? Doesn't that seem strange? Why does he go into the glorification of our bodies in a passage where he's encouraging us to imitate him? Well, I think it's because the things that we do in the body are affecting our heart, right? And he's addressing that. He's saying, listen, I know you feel enslaved to these old habits, these old rhythms, but there is going to come a day when your lowly body is transformed to be like his glorious body. And we may be going, okay, Paul, that's all good and fine, but how can I be sure that it's going to happen? And he says, well, God's going to do it by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so in a sense, here's Paul's argument in our text this morning. He says, I want you to imitate me. I literally want you to mimic me. And we go, why in the world would we do that? And he would say, well, because you're new to the faith and you've got plenty of things that you need to unlearn and you got plenty of things that you need to learn. And the things that you do in this life really, really affect your heart. And we go, okay, I want to love Jesus. And I realize the habits and rhythms of my life affect my heart and the way that I love Jesus. So I want to walk in that. But here's the problem, Paul. I still feel like I'm a slave to all of those past habits and those past rhythms. And he goes, it's okay. There's going to come a day when Christ returns and he transforms your lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we go, how can I be sure of that? And he goes, because he's going to do it by the same power that raised him from the grave and allowed him to cause everything to be in subjection to him. That's really good news. That's future hope. And so we go, okay, because I'm convinced of that future hope, he goes on and says, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That is identity language. Here's what he's saying. Because of the future hope that we can hang our hat on, that we will be transformed, we can stand firm today in the Lord. When he says in the Lord, he's referring to your identity. You have been justified by God. You have been declared righteous. You are his child. That's who you are. So live like it. Create habits that reflect it and trust, as he says in chapter 1, verse 6, that he will bring that good work to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Trust that he's going to complete the work. And guess what? If he's going to bring it to completion, don't you think he's the one doing it? As we create new habits, we're participating with him. So if you're in here and you're thinking, you know what? The things that I feel enslaved to are too powerful. I want you to know they're not. And do you know how I'm convinced of that? Jesus already conquered sin and death. Everything is in subjection to him. He is king. He is Lord at present. Jesus told his disciples before he sent them out, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Therefore, I want you to go. Because of that, go. I'm going to invite the band to come back up and they're going to lead us in worship. But as they do, I just want to encourage you in a few things. The first is this: don't discount the power of habit and practice. I think for some of us, based on our upbringing, maybe you grew up in a church that was highly legalistic. And what they said was, here, this is what the Christian faith is all about. Do X, Y, and Z, and don't do A, B, and C. And if you do all of the right things and you don't do all of the wrong things, then God will love you and accept you, and you'll be in his grace. And we grew up in that. We realized it was toxic, right? It was strangling the life out of us. There was no joy there. We were constantly wondering, does God love me? Does he accept me? If I do all of these things, will God love me more? Will he bless me more? If I do all of these things, will God be like disappointed in me and not love me anymore? And it was just, we found it to be toxic, and it was a ditch on one side of the road, and we got out of it. And we went so far to the other side that we found ourselves in a ditch on the other side of the road where we said, God loves me and accepts me, and he doesn't care what I do in this life. I'm just waiting for him to call me home. And that couldn't be further from the truth either. Because here's the reality. God loves you. And because he loves you, he wants your affections for him to increase because he wants your joy to increase. And the things that you do in this life affect your heart. And most of the things that we do in life, they're habituated. You're not cognitively thinking about the decisions that you're making. Most psychologists have discovered we have a tiny amount of willpower that we can actually exercise. It's limited. And so if you want to live this Christian life, you need to create new habits, new rhythms that you can begin operating on under the hood of your subconscious. Create new habits, create new rhythms. This is what I would encourage you to do. Reflect on your week. Reflect on your day and ask yourself, what kinds of things do I do on a regular basis? What habits do I have? What are those things doing to me? What kind of person am I becoming in light of those things? And then consider unlearning some of them. And the best way to unlearn something is to replace it with a new something. And so consider creating a new habit that would help you become the kind of person who loves God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and who loves your neighbor as yourself. And I want to encourage you, listen, there is limitless resources in that journey. There are people in this church who care about you, who love you, and who want to help you in that. So find someone that you can mimic. Find someone that you can imitate. If you're new in this journey of faith, find someone who's a little bit older than you and say, hey, do you mind if I follow you? There's a lot of pressure. I get it. I'm going to ask some questions. Paul says I have to keep my eyes on you. And then I'm just going to copy some of the things that you're doing, some of the rhythms that you've established and that you've created in life as that helps me in my walk with Jesus as I apprentice Jesus. And if you're in here, you should be discipled. I don't care how old or how young you are. You should be discipled. And you should be discipling. So if you're looking for someone to disciple you, don't you think someone else might be looking for you to disciple them? Extend the invitation. Invite them into that. And then the last thing is this. Don't grow weary as you battle sin. It's a lifelong fight. We're putting it to death. We're unlearning all of these things, right? But here's what you need to know. There is no condemnation in that journey. You are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no condemnation. The enemy wants to tell you that you're condemned. The enemy wants to tell you that God doesn't love you. And the reason he does that is because there is no worse way to fight sin than to do it thinking you're condemned by it. The greatest way to battle sin is to believe you've already been set free by it. And there's no condemnation over you because you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So believe it, repeat it, say that. It's true. It's in God's word. Remind yourself of that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that this is God's work playing out in your life. God is the one who will bring this work to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He's transforming you. This is his work. He didn't leave you. In the moments when you feel weak and you feel powerless, remember, you're not alone. And the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave will bring life to your mortal bodies. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, you're not alone. And the good news is, the final thing, remember this as you battle sin, that work will be completed. God will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body when he returns. You can hang your hat on that because the grave is empty and Christ has been risen. Would you stand with me as we worship this God who is alive and with us?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.